It was a cool morning in the city of Jerusalem. The site was located just outside the gates of the city itself. The Jews referred to that place as Golgotha. The Romans, on the other hand, referred to it as Calvary. The name means exactly the same to both individuals. It was the place of the skull. Just before 9 o'clock, Roman soldiers led three men toward Calvary. Two of those men were common thieves. Another one of those individuals had been charged with blasphemy as far as the Jewish religion was concerned, and was charged with insurrection as far as Roman law was concerned. The one charged with blasphemy was well known to all of those individuals in Jerusalem and Judea. He was known as a man who originated from the city of Nazareth. They knew his mother and his father. His mother was Joseph. His father was Joseph. His mother was Mary. He was the son of a carpenter, and he himself was a carpenter by trade. He had made himself known in that region as a rabbi, a teacher, a master. In that realm, he had also performed notable miracles, miracles that no one could deny. He called himself the Son of God. He also referred to himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at 9 o'clock, that man was taken by the Romans and nailed to an accursed tree. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bore his cross unto a place which is called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. Wow. Where they crucified him and two others with him. On either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. My friends, none of us in this audience were there. But due to divine revelation, every one of us can look upon Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull, and see exactly what transpired on that particular occasion, can't we? This morning we're beginning a series of lessons entitled, What Do We See at Calvary? And we're going to be talking about 3 points in the remainder of this lesson. First, what do we see at Calvary? We see injustice and justice, don't we? If we were to go back and if we were to watch Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's arrested, when he's taken before the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, what we'll find is this. He was a man who did not receive justice. He was a man who received total, complete injustice. What's the definition of that word? Dictionary.com defines it as this: not doing that which is right, that which is equitable, that which is moral. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was not treated equitably. He was not treated right. He was not treated morally on that particular occasion. And we could spend the rest of this lesson talking about the injustices held against Jesus. Let's look at two of them. My friends, Jesus was an innocent man on that particular occasion. Every claim that Jesus made about himself was true, was genuine, was accurate, was right. Not once did they ever prove any of his claims to be false. Interesting, isn't it? We find two false witnesses were brought in against the Christ. A false witness is nothing more than a liar, is he not? They couldn't find genuine witnesses, real witnesses, witnesses that had something against Jesus, so they round up all the liars they could find in order to try to convict Jesus of a crime. Folks, if you have to lie against someone, that's an injustice, is it not? There was a man by the name of Pontius Pilate who was the judge of those proceedings as far as Rome was concerned. And Pontius Pilate declared that Jesus was an innocent man. We turn to Luke 23 and verse 4 and notice that Pilate said this to the priest and to the people, "I find no fault in him." Think about that. When a judge makes that statement, normally that innocent individual is released, is he not? Innocent, not guilty, no faults. And yet, Pilate turned over an innocent man to be crucified. Pontius Pilate did exactly that which he was not supposed to do. It was his obligation, it was his duty as a judge, as a governor, to uphold righteousness and justice, and he turned it upside down on that occasion. Our Lord was treated with injustice, was he not? Secondly, the trials that were conducted against Jesus were illegal. Remember in the Gospels, we read about a mob coming to Jesus and Judas is the head of that mob leading them to the place where Jesus is. And they arrest Jesus, and one of the things that was supposed to have been done when a man is arrested is you immediately tell him the charges against him. And never once were those charges listed before they arrested him. An illegal arrest. The trials were done by night, and Jewish law required that all trials be done in the day. In fact, no trial was supposed to take place until the offering of the morning sacrifice. And yet, by the time of the morning sacrifice, Jesus had already been sentenced, hadn't he? The sentence against Jesus on this particular occasion was death. It was a capital offense. According to Jewish law, a man who received the death penalty was not supposed to be executed on the same day of his sentence. And yet, that is exactly what transpired with Jesus. There was supposed to be at least one day before that execution took place so that other witnesses could be brought forth, hopefully clearing the individual of his crime. That was not done with Jesus. And look at this. Jesus' enemies were the ones conducting the proceedings. How would you like that to transpire? The ones who hate you, the ones who have a problem with you, the ones who are opposed to you, they are the very ones carrying out your trial. My friends, the whole proceeding was a kangaroo court. And injustice was found at the cross of Calvary. An innocent man died on that occasion. But notice we said that also we see justice there, don't we? You see, Jesus on this particular occasion offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now we are no longer in man's court. We are now in divine court, aren't we? And the Bible talks about that over and over in the pages of God's Word. In Hebrews, we read about it many times, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice another passage in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10 verse 12. But this man, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There was a sacrifice for sin being made at Calvary. My friends, our Lord was there that day to pay a price, wasn't he? He was there to pay a ransom. There were individuals that he desired to buy out of bondage, the bondage of iniquity, the bondage of Satan, and Jesus paid the price, didn't he? The prophet Isaiah says this, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, or by his stripes, we are healed. Isaiah 53 verse 5. The Bible tells us in Mark 10:45 that Jesus, as the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus entered into the court of the Almighty God and he says, I need to buy these individuals out of their sinful condition. I need to buy them out of slavery. And he paid the purchase price of his blood to buy man out. Man had sinned and transgressed the law of God, and they stood guilty before him. And man had a choice to make, didn't he? Either it was he who died for his sins, or else he had to have a sacrifice on his behalf. And yet, man had no sacrifice. And God freely gave it for us, didn't he? Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. There's two main things about Jesus. He was a man and he was sinless. And that's what enabled him to die for us. The Father looked upon the cross of Calvary that day. The Bible says that he saw the travail of his soul. And God was satisfied. Isaiah 53 verse 11. Divine justice prevailed on Calvary. Point number two, what do we see at Calvary? We see the children of Abraham, and we see the Son of God, do we not? The Jews were the children of Abraham, were they not? In Genesis 12, verse 2, God speaking to Abram told him this, I will make of thee a great nation. That promise was made hundreds of years before it actually transpired. And yet God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He brings the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He takes them to Mount Sinai, and there he gives them his law and makes a covenant with them, and they become his people, don't they? Notice the text. Now therefore, if you will obey my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, a holy nation. Every Jew was a descendant of Abraham. Were they proud of that? You bet they were. You talk to any Jew and you ask him, are you a descendant of Abraham? Absolutely. We have Abraham as our father. In fact, Jesus was told that during the course of his ministry, was he not? And they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Wow. Think about that. Who are these people? These people are in a covenant relationship with God. These are the individuals who have the law of Moses at their disposal, a law that is erected around them that separates them from all others. They are a holy nation unto the Almighty God. And my friends, these individuals were in earnest anticipation of a Messiah, an anointed one, a king to rule over them. And yet, the fact that they were God's chosen, that they were a holy nation, that they've been separated unto God for a special purpose, did not protect them from rejecting the very Son of God. And we see that on Calvary, don't we? The ultimate rejection. The Bible says this, and he came into his own, and his own received him not. John 1, verse 11. So we see the children of Abraham at Calvary, but we also see Jesus. Not only is Jesus a Jew, one born from the tribe of Judea, but he is also the very Son of God, isn't he? I want us to look at two passages. I love this passage in Luke. Luke 1, verse 35. An angel of the Lord has appeared unto Mary, a little maiden in Nazareth. And he tells her that she's going to have a child, and she's bewildered, is she not? How is this going to transpire? How is this going to happen to me? I've not even been with a man. And the angel explains, doesn't he? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee, listen to him, shall be called what? The Son of God. Can you imagine being Mary and hearing those words? I'm going to bear the very Son of God? Unbelievable, isn't it? What's interesting about Jesus, though, is this. Not only did he claim to be the Son of God, he also proved it, did he not? And he proved it by the miracles and the wonders and the signs which he did. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood before those Jews who had crucified the Christ, and he affirmed to them that Jesus had done all of these wonderful works, proving that he is who he said he was. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man of God, approved among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. Listen to him, as ye yourselves also know. My friends, the miracles our Lord did were undeniable. He raised the dead. He caused the seas to be stilled and the winds to cease. He fed the multitudes. He healed the sick. He caused the blind to see. He caused the deaf to hear. And there was no one who could deny the miracles. And those works were what? Proof that I am who I say I am, the Son of the living God. That claim was the very thing that put Jesus on the cross, was it not? We turn to Matthew 27 and listen to what the text says in verses 39 and 49. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself. Listen to this. If thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. There's the claim, was it not? Do what? Come down from the cross. The children of Abraham slaying the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. the people of God, slaying the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. That's what we see at Golgotha. Thirdly, what do we see at Calvary? We see hate and we see love, don't we? Folks, the Jews manifested a deep, deep hatred of the Christ. Have you ever looked up the definition of hate? Here's one definition: to dislike intensely or passionately. To feel extreme aversion for or extreme hostility toward. To detest. When we talk about this thing called hatred, it's not just something that is thought. It is something that is also felt deep within. And those thoughts and those feelings usually cause individuals to manifest a behavior of wickedness and evil and sin against the thing that is hated. Listen to me. The Jews hated Jesus Christ. And they manifested that hatred in many different ways, did they not? Folks, they were constantly seeking to entrap Jesus. They would try to entrap Him by the things that He said. They would try to entrap Him by the things that He did. Over and over and over again, there were at least 5 discourses that they had with Jesus about the Sabbath itself. These men plotted to have the Son of God killed. Can you imagine that? Here are the religious rulers. It would be like our elders and our deacons and me getting in a room and saying, hey, you know, we don't like this man. We despise this man. This man's a problem. Let's kill him. If y'all learned we had done that, what would you think of us? We would be some horrible individuals, wouldn't we? Here's the Jewish Sanhedrin getting together to slay the Christ. They paid off a betrayer, did they not? Can you imagine how they reacted when Judas knocked on their door? Judas walks in, what do you want? I want to betray Jesus Christ. Hot dog. How much do you want? How about 30 pieces of silver? Didn't take much and very long to get that out of the treasury. Less than $1,000 in today's dollars took the mob to the Son of God in Gethsemane. They put false witnesses before the court, liars again. Think about this. They teamed up with Rome to bring about the crucifixion, did they not? Did the Jews like Rome? No. They were in bondage to Rome. They were subject to Rome. They were slaves to Rome, and yet they teamed up with a Roman government to bring about the crucifixion. That's evil, isn't it? They brought false charges to Pilate. He calls himself a king, insinuating what? Insurrection. And if you're a friend with this king, then there is no way that you can be a friend of Caesar. And put fear in Pontius Pilate's mind, didn't they? They chose a wicked man by the name of Barabbas over Judas, over Jesus. Barabbas, a man who had committed insurrection, a man who had committed murder in the insurrection. Oh, give us Barabbas rather than Jesus. Jesus had done nothing wrong. They crucified the Christ. I would like to have been around the hill on that occasion as those Roman soldiers drove the nails into our Lord's hands and feet. And I'd like to have seen the faces of those Jewish leaders, wouldn't you? All smiles, all rejoicing in gratitude for what Rome was doing for them. Here are individuals who stirred up the multitudes at the foot of the cross. My friends, they railed on him, the Bible says, constantly name-calling him, blaspheming him. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, they said. If you had been treated in this way, would you have doubted that these individuals hated you? They hated the Christ. The writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 29 verse 10 makes an interesting statement about what was going on at the cross of Calvary. Listen to him. The bloodthirsty hate the upright. Isn't that what was going on? Bloodthirsty men. Those crucifixion was one of the most horrible, evil deaths that an individual could experience, and the Jews were rooting it on that day, weren't they? When you really study these Jews, you'll find that their hatred was coupled with some other things about them that fueled that hatred. And I just listed them briefly. What about this? Ignorance. The very first words out of Jesus' mouth on that particular occasion were this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're ignorant men. See, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is dangerous. Envy was another, is it not? As Pilate carried out those proceedings, he looked on those Jews and he could see that they had delivered him for envy, the Bible says in Mark 15, verse 10. They were dishonest men, weren't they? Jesus noted that, you may not believe my claims, but believe my works. You've seen my works. You've seen my miracles. You know they're real. They could not deny the miracles, and yet even though the miracles were undeniable, they still denied the claims. That's dishonesty, my friends. If you and I turn a verse of Scripture around for someone to read that proves the truthfulness of our conclusion, and that individual rejects it, that's dishonesty, isn't it? And that's what those individuals did. They rejected the evidence. These men were filled with pride, weren't they? Jesus noted their pride in a story that he told about two men who went to the temple, a Pharisee and a publican. And what did the Pharisee pray? I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I'm not like all these sinners in the world. I'm holy and righteous and godly. Arrogance, wasn't it? These men also were self-righteous. Abraham is our father. We are the children of God. We are the keepers of the law. Self-righteous individuals. And they exalted their traditions over the very law of Moses itself. Folks, when you take all of those evils and sins, all the kind of things that Jesus spoke out against, it merely fueled the hatred of these men for the Son of God, didn't it? Hate was atop Mount Calvary. Yet in the midst of all of that hatred was the display of divine love, wasn't there? It's amazing. And numerous passages in the Bible talks about it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:16. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When you look at the foot of the cross, you see hate. When you look at the cross, you see love. That tragic day was filled with darkness, wasn't it? There was the darkness of betrayal and denial. Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Peter denied Him 3 times on that particular evening. There was the darkness of injustice that we talked about in our first point. There was the darkness of sin that put Jesus on the cross of Calvary. There was the darkness of hate, and there was the darkness of Gethsemane and the darkness that fell upon Judea for 3 hours during the crucifixion. It was a dark day. And yet, my friends, in the midst of all of that darkness, the light of God's love shined out into the world. God cried out to all humanity, I love you. No, not one of us were there at Calvary, but because of this book, there are many things that I can see when I look at that hill, can't I? I can see man's injustice and I can see God's divine justice. I can see individuals who called themselves children of Abraham, who prided themselves upon that, and yet they took the Son of God and crucified Him. I see men who hate and a God who loves. Folks, that's just 3 things we see at Calvary. When I was listing them, I listed about 10 or 12. That's why we got a long series coming. Not too long. So maybe all of our visitors will come back next week. As I thought about those contrasts that we just made, I asked myself a question. And it was this: upon which side would I have found myself on that Friday? I'm talking about me, personally. There were very few people on the side of right. The majority of individuals were on the wrong side, were they not? They sided with injustice. They sided with the children of Abraham. They sided with the side of hate. If Victor Eskew had been there, which side would I have been on? It's almost scary to think about, isn't it? But you know, there's another question that we really need to ask ourselves, and the question is this: whose side are you on today? That's what matters, isn't it? Divine love gave Jesus to pay the price for my sins and your sins. Have you availed yourself of that? The steps are simple, aren't they? I hear the Word of God. We've done that this morning. I believe in the truthfulness of those words and that Jesus claims were true, that He is the Son of God who came to make a sacrifice for sins for the entirety of the world, including me. I want to die to my old way of living. I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I want to be God's child. With courage, I'll step forth, and yes, I'll confess His name before men. I'll not fear. I'll tell the world that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I'll take that old man of sin and I'll bury him in the waters of baptism, where the blood of Jesus will cleanse me of all sins, Acts 22:16. When I come forth, I'll arise a new creature in Christ Jesus, and the Lord will add me to His precious body, the church. My friends, then and only then are you on the side of God. Now, we have a lot of people today who tell us that a child of God can't fall from grace. I don't know about you. What those Jews were doing was not too godly, was it? Are you telling me that what those individuals were doing was okay? God would overlook that. They were His children, were they not? They were the redeemed. They were in a covenant relationship with God. And yet Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and told those individuals they needed to change. When children of God sin, they need to change. And if we'll repent, confess our sins, and ask God to forgive us, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Do you need to respond to the invitation? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?